This morning, I'll discuss the epistle and the gospel you just heard. I will spill the beans by telling you their conclusions are quite similar, ending with the rewards of being a good Christian. However, their form is quite different. Paul's epistle is long and complicated. Matthew's gospel is short and sweet. Why is St. Paul's epistle to the Romans, the longest of his letters, and rather complicated? Because it's the first time he ever sent a letter to a church that he'd never visited. He had had no discussion with anyone in the church. The church in Rome had a very diverse congregation. A few were Jews who lived only by the law in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. But most had worshipped a variety of gods, such as Zeus and Neptune, for example. So they were a new church of beginners, if you will. So the letter was written to people who had more experience with worshipping other gods, or maybe no god at all, before they heard the good news of Jesus. Now to them, Paul writes those who originally chose to follow their appetites wherever they led, which led them to be engaged in sin. But those who chose to die to the old ways and become born anew by accepting the free gift of God, grace will change everything. Now Paul had done a lot of work, and he had done all he could do, he felt, in the eastern Mediterranean. And he wanted to visit and work with those in Rome, which he eventually did. And who might support a further trip to Spain, which did not work out, Paul dying in Rome. So, to educate these Romans, he needed a logical, detailed, thorough teaching letter. I like trivia, so I'll break it now with a question. Do you know why Paul's letter to Romans is located as the first epistle in the Bible immediately after Acts? And it's his last one ever written by him? Well, because it's the longest. And those who originated the New Testament inserted his letters in order of length. I don't ask you why, because I don't know. Returning to the sermon, it's impossible to understand this passage from Romans without knowing what's gone before. Because without that context, it sounds like any moral exhortation saying, don't sin. Paul is addressing a major issue about what liberates people. He believes in his love shown to us in Christ. In other words, God's goodness and generosity. Now not by telling men to obey the commandments, as useful as they are. He has been arguing that when we accept God's generosity, celebrated in baptism, we enter a new way of life. Does not just mean we turn over a new leaf and try harder. It's bigger than that. It means we enter a completely new system, become part of a new dynamic, experience a new set of possibilities. These created by a new relationship with God, that by opening up to God's goodness, we not only experience forgiveness and hope, but also begin a journey where that love produces love in and through us. God's goodness and generosity reproduces itself through us. The light of our new life with this dynamic generation of love and goodness that Paul now declares, don't let yourself be ruled by the competing system which generates sin. Paul sees sin as the fruit of relationships with God that have gone wrong, alienation from God, from others, even from ourselves. When we enter this new life, with its new possibilities, these old patterns and systems don't shut down. The destructive ruts and routines are still there for all of us. Paul says don't surrender. Your new life can lift you beyond that. In the first verse of today's epistle, Paul identifies these ruts with roots in our bodies, in our appetites. Paul says the body and its desires are not evil. But when we let our lives be determined by satisfying cravings without thought for the consequences for ourselves and for others, whether as unsophisticated as sexual abuse, or perhaps as sophisticated as cheating the developing world countries through hogging their wealth and resources, we're then caught up in a power network of destructive behavior. Paul keeps it simple, as complicated as that really is. He thinks of just two systems, sin and death, or goodness and love. That when you live on the basis of observing the commandments, then you'll always fail. You're caught in a system that doesn't work. For the few Jews in these new Roman churches, this failure of the law must have been tough news. The aim must be to leave the old systems, be it the Old Testament or the Roman gods. It makes no sense to surrender to evil. I'll use a very rough baseball analogy. The law, exhibited by most of us as the Ten Commandments, is good. Just like the Williamsport minor league baseball team is worthy, but clearly second class. We need to be in the major league of Jesus Christ. Now, when I learned to read in the late 1930s, we did read back then, there were a few billboards, as we see now, along the highway. However, there were a number of short signs, maybe 6-7 feet tall, in which people did their advertising. Do some of you remember the barber shave signs? A series of signs with cute poems ending up to shave with a barber shave, of course. Now, the first half of our last verse is, quote, "The wages of sin is death," unquote. I saw this many times along the highways back then. Maybe it's part of my Southern Baptist upbringing. I guess, although we then emphasized hell more than we Episcopalians do now. But the second half of Paul's last verse is, quote, "The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord," unquote. He's not just talking about two completely contrasting ways of living. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, we're not just talking about being moral to avoid punishment. There are two completely contrasting ways of living. One is selfish and negative behaviors versus a life of growth and movement. Life that touches other lives with joy because of God's grace in our lives. God's grace is available to all. We can invite grace in or keep it out. We make our choice. If we choose the grace of God, the reward I mentioned in opening is truly, quote, "eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord," unquote. Our gospel, short and sweet, is the last three verses of chapter 10 in Matthew. Short it may be, but you've heard three Gospels from a preceding vault of chapter 10, many times over the years with their associated sermons. First, Jesus sends the 12 out to proclaim good news to the Jews, to go on a healing mission with only the clothes on their backs, to stay only where accepted. You recall this verse, quote, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town," unquote. Next, Jesus predicts they'll suffer persecution, but not for fear. You may remember this verse, quote, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father," unquote. Last, Jesus shows tough love, with a conclusion that's kind of hard to take. Quote, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me," unquote. Now, these three Gospels from chapter 10 could make us feel disenfranchised by all this talk about apostles and ministry until we reach our final three verses today. Jesus begins by saying that those who welcome the disciples welcome him, something to remember. Baptism makes us all disciples. You may remember this quote, "Mark is Christ's own forever," unquote. Our hospitality to Christians is not to be reduced by disagreements between we disciples. Jesus tells us to be kind to prophets, although they tell blunt truths, which may make us uncomfortable. We are to love and accept our Christian community. Finally, Jesus says, if we act as disciples should, with love for the little ones, which I think mean all of us, we will earn our reward. Here's that word again. To concisely sum up our gospel, our three verses say, to welcome Christ, to support ministry, and to care for one another. Following Jesus means walking into a holy, gentle, self-forgiving lifestyle in community. God is not preoccupied with us being untarnished and pure, but with being generous and self-giving, and to help others to escape sin and death by entering into the goodness of God's grace. Amen. I completed this sermon a few days ago, and I received an email of a long list of religious one-liners from our esteemed Virgin, the other Larry, and I thought two of them could be used this morning. The first goes along with the sermon, and the second has to do with me. The first one. Opportunity may knock once, but temptation bangs on your front door forever. The second one. It's easier to preach 10 sermons than it is to live one.